Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of this fellowship, and also director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. As I've said so many times before, our ministry is devoted to the sound teaching of the Word of God so that the body of Messiah, the church, can be edified, equipped, and knowledgeable about the Word of God so they can become Berean Christians, Acts 17:11. I'm convinced the reason why there's so much wacky doctrine and bizarre practices within the evangelical church mainly is because people are not grounded in sound doctrine. And so they'll just accept anything that comes along because they're in awe of their pastor or somebody who claims to be an apostle and prophet, which they are not. We got to be like Berean Christians. Test a person's teaching by the Word of God. If I took umbrage to that and refused to, as I was teaching, had a problem with you getting in your Bible and checking it out, then you need to find the nearest exit, because that's a cult in the making, or it's already a cult. So we should be Berean Christians, and we should test, search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. In fact, that's what the Bereans did in Berea. I've been there, actually, in Greece. They tested the Apostle Paul. They searched the scriptures, and it didn't say they were insubordinate to his apostolic authority. No, it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians, and Paul commended them. So the authority of God's word always trumps any office of authority in the church. Remember that, whether it's an apostle, a pastor, a deacon, God's word has the supreme authority in the church. Not a pontiff, not a patriarch, not a priest, not a pastor. The word of God has supreme authority. Amen. And so we're glad we could be with you tonight. A second major branch of our ministry is Jewish evangelism, particularly in Israel. And I'm happy to report in 4 weeks we will be headed back to the glorious land, Daniel 11:16-41, to carry out this ministry's 58th gospel outreach. We've been going to Israel, sharing the gospel, distributing Bibles in Hebrew, both Old and New Testament in one volume, for 24 years now. So we're coming up on the 25th anniversary. I don't know what precious metal anniversary that is. Is that silver anniversary? I'm not sure. 25th anniversary. But that will be next year, the 25th anniversary of doing this. And if you would like to learn more about our witnessing encounters in Israel, I have two books here. I'm out of camera shot just for a second. Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People, and Reaching the Jews for Jesus. This is me walking in the old Jewish quarter of the city of Jerusalem, witnessing in the heat. And these two books cover the first 11 years of our gospel outreaches in Israel. I highly recommend you can get these books through our ministry at toddbaker.org. It basically gives you a hands-on experimental instruction on how to witness, share the gospel of Yeshua with a Jewish person and an Arab person as well. Folks, we can do this, and we've done it for so long because of supporters like you. And of course, we always could use more support. If you benefit from this ministry, whether you're a parishioner here or out there, and consider supporting us. You know, the Bible says that if you are being fed, then they who feed you the Word of God should live or be supported by the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, they that preach the gospel should also live of the gospel, not so they can become fat and wealthy and extravagantly rich. That's a classic earmark of a false teacher, according to the New Testament warnings about false teachers. No, so we can continue the ministry. We live very modestly. If you've ever been over to my house, you don't. It's very a small place, and the only reason I would need more space is for more books. But I'm content with where I'm at. So please consider helping us, and you can do that by clicking on the donate link provided there below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our secure and encrypted link where you can make a donation, and we certainly appreciate it. We could always use more supporters. If you would like to check us out on the web, go to toddbaker.org. It'll take you directly to our Berit Chadashah ministry website. Berit Chadashah means in Hebrew, new covenant, reminding us that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel first, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Our YouTube channel, Todd Baker at Berit-Chadashah Ministries. Go to our YouTube channel. Please subscribe and give us a like. Also, before we get into our study tonight, once again on the kingdom of God, I want to make mention of the fact that I am privileged and happy to be an instructor, a professor at Schofield Biblical Institute, an accredited institute based in Pentonwater, Michigan. If you want to get seriously involved in studying the Word of God, may I suggest you consider Schofield Biblical Institute. It's only $675 for a 3-hour accredited course on the graduate level or the doctoral level. If you're interested in studying creation, biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, the very important class on biblical hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible correctly, Jewish foundations of Christianity, church history, and we have our instructor in here tonight, Bobby Hayes, who's a member of this congregation. He teaches church history, systematic theology, or any other major Bible things, and consider Schofield Biblical Institute. If you're interested, call our winsome and wise chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Check us out on the web at info@schofieldinstitute.org. And folks, we also, Berit Chadashah Ministries, has a quarterly newsletter I'm holding in my hand, the Summer 2025 edition. If you would like to get this newsletter mailed to you, then go on our website, toddbaker.org. Email us, give us your full name and your mailing address. Or if you would like to get the color version, which is only available through email, then send us your full name and your email address. Okay, folks, we're back in our vitally important study of the Kingdom of God, Overview and Introduction, Part 5. This will be, I promise, the last part of Overview and Introduction. We have time tonight. We're going to look at when the Kingdom of God manifested itself over the created order. The Kingdom of God has always existed before creation, and it will exist into eternity. And we know this from Psalm 103:19. And I read there, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The reason why the kingdom of God is eternal is because God himself is eternal. The psalm says elsewhere, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting. And then we go back to Psalm 93:2. "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." So God is the only one who is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. That's something that's always turned my brain into a pretzel. And I hit the rail going at 100 miles an hour when I think of, okay, God has never was created. He doesn't have a beginning point in time. He always existed. Think on that. Some of you who are deep thinkers in theology, I'm sure you've pondered on the eternality of God, and it doesn't compute, because you and I are finite creatures, and we always start from a beginning point of reference, do we not? So it's amazing. So God's kingdom is eternal because God is eternal. God's kingdom, in essence, is God himself. But that kingdom does have manifestations. It does exercise its rule in a variety of ways. And so we're going to continue talking about this kingdom. In Hebrew, the kingdom of God is Malchut Ha'el. The kingdom of God, Malchut Ha'el. In Greek, it's Basileia tu Theou. So that is the kingdom of God. And remember, we told you that biblically, we view the kingdom through the lens of dispensationalism, not a man-made doctrine. The word dispensation is found four times in the New Testament, and the idea that God reveals himself progressively through different ages and times is basically what dispensationalism, with the indispensable caveat that dispensationalism makes a clear distinction between Israel and the church. True, the church and Israel have similarities, but similarities does not mean sameness. That's fallacious. More on that later. So we approach the kingdom of God, as we've explained in this last lesson on the kingdom. We understand it dispensationally. And in that there's God reveals himself and exercises his kingly authority through different times, economies, and covenants. We also said we approach this study from a premillennial viewpoint, which again is the biblical viewpoint, meaning that Jesus Christ will return, and when he returns, he will establish a literal thousand-year kingdom over this earth, and his world capital will be based not in Rome, not in Salt Lake City, not in what used to be Constantinople, Greek. There's reasons why I'm mentioning these cities. But in Jerusalem. That is what the scriptures indubitably teach. So premillennial meaning a literal thousand-year kingdom. And again, I recommend to you, if you want an exhaustive and an unassailable study on the biblical premillennial nature of the future kingdom, messianic kingdom of Jesus, then I would strongly recommend you get The Theocratic Kingdom by George Peters. Three volumes. Those who deny a kingdom, a literal thousand-year kingdom in the future, whether they be amillennialists or postmillennialists, they have yet to answer George Peters' unassailable defense from the Bible of a premillennial kingdom. Then we moved on and we said that the kingdom also means it adopts a new creationist or a new creation model. God's kingdom program ultimately in the end will yield a new heavens and a new earth. And that is, of course, will occur at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ according to what we have in the book of Revelation. Chapters 21 and 22. Chapters 21 and 22. A new creation model approach emphasizes the future relevance of matters such as nations, kings, economics, agricultural, even topography, the land, how the land will be changed, the animal kingdom, and social political issues. Life in the future kingdom of God will be largely similar to God's purposes for the creation before the fall of Adam. The kingdom program will reverse the curse that Adam and Eve fell into when they both sinned. Not just Adam, Eve is responsible too for her sin. Even though Adam was her head, she was personally responsible for her sin. There's a wacky teaching going on in the church due to extreme feminism or latent feminism, however you want to define it, that Eve wasn't responsible for her sin, Adam was. No, Eve was responsible for her sin just as much as Adam. Remember what the scripture says. God told the people in Ezekiel's day, no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Each one is responsible for their sin. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were each and both responsible for their sin. Adam being the head of that unit, notwithstanding. So Adam lived in a perfect environment, paradise, and when the kingdom program of God is consummated, guess what? We will live in a perfect environment and probably better than the Edenic conditions on earth. I can't cite scripture for that, but I think it will be far better. Well, it will be better, actually, because there will be no reversion back to sin. Man will be perfected so much so that he will not sin, nor will he want to sin because he has been morally perfected. Amen? so it will be better. God did not create Adam to sit on a cloud forever. God did not save Christians so that they can remain in heaven forever and not even have anything to do with the earth. That is flat-out Platonism and Gnosticism. The kingdom of God does have a physical, material element, while at the same time being spiritual in essence. It's not either or. More on that later. Adam is, we know, failed to be the ruler over the earth that God, under God's authority. He failed. But Jesus, who is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and those who are saved and in union with him will have a successful reign from and over the earth in fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. Matthew 19:28, Revelation 5:10. So God's kingdom purposes will be a restoration of man back into perfection and a restored and rectified and perfected universe. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. The problem of evil is, unfortunately, with us, and has been since the fall. But it's not, you know, we can see too much to the atheists who use the problem of evil to object to the existence of God. You know, the classical argument to try to use it. There is an all-loving, all-powerful, holy good God. Why is there so much evil? And why is there so much evil that makes no sense? We call that gratuitous evil. The answer to that question is, first of all, the problem of evil is not God's problem. That's man's problem. Man chose to commit evil and bring ruin on his race. God will solve the problem of evil for those who choose to trust in him for salvation, and it will be arbitrarily and forcibly solved for the wicked. You don't want to get saved. They're going to be booted out of this kingdom, amen? The wheat and the tares. That comes to mind. The final heaven or new earth is not an ethereal spiritual presence somewhere in the sky. That's an incorrect understanding of the kingdom. And that really began around the time in the early church with Origen. Then Augustine popularized that idea, and then it just went full swing. And it's the church fully hasn't recovered from that misunderstanding of the kingdom just being all spiritual and invisible. Most of the mainline denominations teach that. And sadly, evangelicalism is being seduced by such an erroneous view of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical. I can prove that from the ministry of Jesus. I toyed with the idea, we might do in the future teaching a full series on the miracles of Christ. The miracles that Jesus performed were foretastes of what will be a universal reality in his kingdom on earth. Death will be rare and in the end banished forever. Sickness will no longer exist. Human life will be greatly prolonged. In fact, Isaiah, in one of his kingdom passages, says that a 100-year-old person in the messianic kingdom to come will be considered a child. So, far from the kingdom being just spiritual and visible, the eternal destiny of the redeemed includes a holistic renewal of human existence in our environment. Holistic meaning the kingdom of God encompasses every major aspect of existence, both physical, both on the physical plane and the spiritual plane. One person says concerning the kingdom, the picture then is not of an eschatological or end-time flight from creation, but the restoration of redemption of creation with all that it entails. Table fellowship, community, culture, economics, agriculture, animal husbandry, art, architecture, worship, in short, life, and that abundantly. The new creation model of the kingdom was the primary approach of the church of the late first and early second centuries AD. And I said in here before, the majority of the church for the first 300 years of its existence was premillennial. They believed there was coming a future political, physical, and visible establishment of the kingdom on earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But all that changed with Origen and then later Augustine when they began allegorizing away kingdom passages. The new creationist perspective as presented in these series of teachings also will be presented viewing the kingdom through the lens of dispensationalism and premillennialism. But when we talk about a new creationist view of the kingdom that's included in those features, we mean that the end product of God's kingdom is a new heavens and a new earth. And you know when that started? You know when the new age of God's millennial kingdom started? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. That is God's promissory note, if you will, of the coming kingdom on earth. And that is proof in itself that the kingdom of God is coming in full. So when we talk about the new creationist approach to the kingdom, number one, we mean a new creation approach affirms the importance of the material realm of God's purposes. The kingdom of God is not just a spiritual, ethical, invisible credo that you live by. And much of the church thinks that. Because they have since the mid-third century, veered off a premillennial understanding of the kingdom. God's creation includes both material and immaterial elements, Colossians 1:16. Both are important. The original kingdom of Genesis 1 and 2 was physical, and so too will the coming kingdom. God has unfinished business to do on this earth, folks. Physically, supernaturally, and so forth. He has unfinished business to do on this earth. The original kingdom of Genesis 1 and 2 with the pre-fallen Adam and Eve was physical, and so too will the coming kingdom of Messiah. God does not abandon his creation. He will restore it. Again, I cite the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not only spiritual, but it's a physical restoration from death. And the Gnostics had a whale of a time with the resurrection and the incarnation because it involved physical flesh, which was abhorrent to them. And of course, Gnosticism carried over from Plato's philosophy. If you've studied Plato, and I have, the Platonists believed that the purest form of truth was not physical, it was spiritual, something that cannot be seen, something that was a virtue, something that was an idea or a thought. And that, unfortunately, was incorporated into the church early on, and they got away from the millennial kingdom. Listen, I can't emphasize enough George Peters' masterful, unmatched, peerless, and unassailable work, The Theocratic Kingdom. 3 volumes, over 2,000 pages, and he does them in numbered propositions. Why the kingdom of God, namely the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, as prophesied in Revelation 22 through 7, why it's physical, why it's future, why it's not allegorical or symbolic of the present age. Again, I would highly recommend that book, and it is dense reading. Let me tell you, and it has never been answered by those who deny literal millennium. That would be those who are amillennial and postmillennial. A new creation perspective approach rejects over-spiritualized Platonist and Gnostic tendencies that have crept into the church about the future kingdom of God, and has rejected their view that sees things in physical terms negatively. God will complete his purposes for this earth to be ruled over successfully. You know, Satan, believe it or not, indirectly confirmed that Jesus will rule on this earth physically in the future. When he offered him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time, Matthew 4, Jesus said, well, my kingdom, you know, it's not going to be physical. It's not going to be here. It's up in the heavens. So your offer is not legitimate. No, he didn't. He rejected his offer. Now, you will cite to me what Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. So it's not physical. It's not political. Well, you read the scriptures in a too surface and shallow way. Look at the Greek it there. What Jesus is saying to Pilate is, my kingdom does not originate from the earth. That's not to deny it will be on the earth in the future. It simply means what he's telling Pilate there is that my kingdom does not originate or emanate from the earth. Its source, its origin is heavenly, amen? But it will It will occur. It will be brought down on the earth. Again, you're going to sound awfully stupid if at the end of the kingdom, when Yerushalayim Chadash, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, folks, and either rests on the earth or suspended over the earth, you're going to sound awfully stupid if you try to allegorize that away to some metaphor or symbol. I believe the new Jerusalem will probably replace the old Jerusalem in that locale. Again, I have no Revelation doesn't say that, but that's speculation on my part. But Revelation does say the heavenly city where all the departed redeemed go will one day, well, at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ, will come down and rest over the earth or on the earth. But it will be, it's a physical city. It's in a different dimension. It is in a different dimension. We know that because the resurrection body of Jesus was transdimensional itself. That's another aspect of the kingdom. How do I know that? Well, you read John's account and Jesus walked through the door. Walked through the door, folks. Yet he was physical. He had a physical resurrected body. He was able to go from earth to heaven, heaven to earth in an instant. I suspect our bodies will be like that too. We will not be impeded. Our resurrection body will not be impeded like Jesus' was. Impeded by physical objects. So you won't be running into chairs probably or anything else. The resurrection body, though physical, can be transdimensional. More on that later. A new creation approach to the kingdom affirms that physical promises in the Bible will be fulfilled just as the Bible writers expressed in a normal, literal sense meaning. That method of Bible interpretation, tried and true, is the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Words mean what they say, and they are. Their meaning is called from the syntax and the grammar in which it is used in the original languages. The Bible includes many physical promises, land, material prosperity, and so forth, just as spiritual promises like forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and indwelling spirit, those are spiritual aspects of the kingdom, just like they have been fulfilled, so too must land and physical blessings promised in Scripture will be fulfilled literally as well. So a new creationist perspective of the kingdom affirms spiritual realities, but denies that the Bible, now this is important, denies that the Bible spiritualizes, allegorizes, transcends, or reinterprets physical promises. Both spiritual and physical promises will be fulfilled just as God promised in His Word. Israel means Israel. The church means the church. Don't conflate the two when you abandon the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. I have to say this ad nauseum, and there are still lunkheads out there who still want to believe that. And that doesn't deny the fact that Israel and the church have similarities. They do. But similarities do not denote sameness. And I mentioned this about a month ago in my Thursday teachings that I do late mornings, early afternoons. I did a two-part series on Israel and the church. And I enumerate the similarities between Israel and the church and the differences. So similarities does not mean sameness. Three, a new creationist approach to the kingdom or perspective of the kingdom affirms that the coming new earth will be this present earth purged and restored. This earth that God created very good is not headed for annihilation, but restoration. The creation was subjected to futility because of man's sin, but it has hope since the glorification of God's people involves creation being freed from the bondage of its corruption that hangs over it since the fall of Adam and Eve, Romans 8:20. And so, all you environmentalists out there and tree huggers, man will not destroy the earth through pollution and misuse of the earth's resources. That's not an excuse that he should continue doing that either. The environmentalists and the tree huggers, of course, Their concerns often are borrowed from the pagan religion of nature, like Wicca and those folks. If man were to destroy the earth through misuse and abuse, which he does, then God would not be sovereign, and God's word would be false. It would be untrue. That's why when I was talking to a relative and they were brought to my attention, this is kind of a corollary to the point I just made. They were talking about the Cuban Missile Crisis in October of 62, and the world came this close to nuclear war. Say what you will about JFK's faults, he was the right man in the right position. He prevented, and Khrushchev as well realized, in spite of his war hawks in the Kremlin, that we shouldn't destroy the earth over a tiny island called Cuba. And the USSR pulled the missiles out before him. But they were this close. But guess what, folks? God was not going to allow that to happen. God's not going to allow the earth to be destroyed and human life annihilated, all human life, by nuclear bombs. Now, there could be limited nuclear warfare in the future. One could argue that during the tribulation period, there will be some limited nuclear warfare, because some of the descriptions going on during the tribulation sound awfully close to nuclear warfare. But God is not going to allow the environmentalist nightmare to come true that man will destroy the earth, and with it, human life will be extinct, nor will he allow man's stupidity in war to blow up the earth by a nuclear explosion. Those things are not going to happen. Why? The Word of God tells us God's kingdom program will restore and renovate the earth and eventually bring it into a perfect state like it existed before prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden. That's the consummation of God's kingdom program right there. Hence, we call it the new creationist approach. And Michael Vlock, in his book on the kingdom, I forgot the name of it. I thought I'd have it written down here. He Will Reign Forever. I highly recommend his book on the kingdom. Michael Vlock is an excellent premillennial dispensational scholar. He's written good books against replacement theology. I have most of his books. Michael Vlock, V-L-A-C-H. Highly recommend his book, his books, particularly his one on the kingdom, He Will Reign Forever. What I'm sharing with you, I've borrowed some of that from him and then my comments added. But excellent view of the kingdom. And so Jesus refers to a cosmic renewal as the regeneration in Matthew 19:28. He said, in the regeneration to come, you will sit on twelve thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how can you possibly spiritualize that into the church? Yes, the apostles in the coming millennial kingdom will rule over redeemed Israel on thrones. Peter calls this same time as the restoration of all things in Acts 3:21. The new earth will be new in that it will be purified, refreshed, and restored. Yet it is still this earth. God will succeed in making his creation everything he intended it for it to be. Satan does not get the final victory over this earth. And then another feature of the new creation's view of the kingdom is that it affirms the importance of individuals, Israel, and the Gentile nations in God's kingdom plans. God works with various groups. First, he saves individuals. Matthew 11:28-29, John 3:3-8. Second, God sovereignly chooses and uses the nation, Israel, as a vehicle for his plans, past, and yes, I'm going to say present and future, Genesis 12:2, Romans 11:26. Third, God will bless all people groups and nations, particularly those that bless the Jewish people, Genesis 12:3, 22:18, Revelation 5:9. You know, that's something that anti-Semite Tucker Carlson just doesn't seem to get. When he was mocking Ted Cruz, when Ted Cruz quoted to him, God will bless those who bless Israel. And Ted Cruz rightfully was saying that's why the nation That's why America and Christians in this nation should support Israel because of that promise. And then Ted Cruz was savvy enough to say that doesn't mean we agree with everything the Israeli government does, but we agree with them as far as living in the land that God gave them. And Tucker looks at him and cynically asks, well, how do we know that those people living in Israel today are really the nation of Israel? You know, classic traditional anti-Semitic trope that these guys throw out, and gals, because I'll include that motor-mouth anti-Semite Candace Owens in this. Listen, God, they don't know the scriptures. They claim to be Christian, but they don't know the scriptures. God promised that when Israel was scattered throughout the earth prior to the return of the Messiah, he would preserve and protect them wherever they were, and then regather them back into their land. So if you deny the Jewish genuine Jewish identity of restoring Israel today, you're denying the word of God and you're making out God to be a liar. Simple as that. And don't give me this Christ is king. Candace Owen loves to say that spewing her anti-Semitism. Yeah, that's right, Candace, but begin with his kingship begins with the Jewish people as king of the Jews. Start there. So moving on. Isaiah 19:26 through 25 amazingly promises that in the coming kingdom, the nations of Egypt, Assyria, and Israel will form a brotherly, fraternal, and loving triumvirate. That has not been the case for most of these three nations' histories. They have been enemies, but not so in the kingdom. And Revelation 21, 24, and 26 tells us of multiple nations and kings bringing their glory into the new Jerusalem. The gospel is going to all nations in this present age, but a future era is coming when national entities will serve the Lord. The Bible teaches the importance of individuals, Israel and the nations. It also affirms the importance of the church, which is in this age. You know, the kingdom program is unfolding and progressing along in the present age between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus, called the inter-advent age or the interregnum. And if you want to read about how the kingdom would unfold in the present age, Matthew 13 tells us. I happen to have written a book on this, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. These eight parables in Matthew 13 are parabolic prophecies about the kingdom program in the present age, good and bad. So I highly recommend you get this book through our ministry, toddbaker.org. First book I wrote that book in the mid-80s. You know, being a perfectionist, you read over this stuff, and I need to redo that, retool that. But I think it's still overall a good work. So the Bible teaches that God's kingdom program is being implemented through the church and Israel in the past, and it will be so with both in the future. A new creation approach affirms the importance of particular and universal entities. What do I mean by that? When it comes to the reality such as Israel and the nations of the world, both work together in harmony. Isaiah 27:6 says this, a kingdom prophecy. In the days to come, Jacob will take root and Israel will blossom and sprout and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Now, I think that we're seeing kind of some of that in a foreshadowing sense. I've been told by Israelis that they provide much of the fruit for Europe. In fact, Israel is third in that accomplishment. They are the third nation to provide vegetables and fruit to Europe. That's quite an accomplishment, given how small they are, roughly the size of New Jersey. And as God blesses Israel, he will bless other nations. Likewise, when God fulfills his plans and promises with Israel, he will bless other nations in their lands as well. Genesis 15:18-21, Isaiah 19. Amos 9:11-15. Universal blessings to the nations do not negate particular promises to the nation Israel. Nor does the church's existence in the present time remove or replace Israel. These are kingdom realities that are present and the future. Nor do God's plans to bless the nations mean Israel is no longer significant in God's purposes. In fact, fulfillment concerning the particular Israel leads to the fulfillment of the universal, the world. Both are important, and promises to both will be fulfilled because of King Jesus. Since Israel and Israel's land are microcosms of what God will do for all people groups, the narrow particular elements concerning Israel do not need to be denied or universalized. And I'll even go further than what Michael Vlock points out. Nor should they be spiritualized, where you just phase out Israel altogether because the church is the new man on the block, permanently replacing Israel. Listen, I think you can make an argument that the visible church in the last 2,000 years has committed worse atrocities than Israel. Let's just take the Inquisition, for example. And yet God's not going to replace the church. So why do you think he's replaced Israel? Well, they rejected Jesus and crucified him. Oh, and people in the church haven't, and they're in a variety of ways. They've done horrible things in the name of Jesus. So don't give me that. Don't give me that ad hominem argument against Israel. Because it doesn't biblically fly, quite frankly. It just doesn't. A new creation approach of the kingdom affirms God's kingdom and will involve social, political, geographical, agricultural, architectural, artistic, technological, and animal elements. You say, well, architectural? Yeah, guess what, guys? That starts with the millennial temple that the Lord Jesus will reign from. That is the best example of an architectural marvel in the coming kingdom. When you go from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, guess what? You have a splendorous temple that is meticulously measured by Ezekiel at the instruction of God. And those dimensions roughly equal about a mile in diameter on the real estate in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. That never was fulfilled with Solomon's temple, which had already been destroyed when Ezekiel wrote his post-exilic prophecies, or when he wrote during the post-exilic era. All of his prophecies are not confined to the post-exilic period of Israel. Nor was this fulfilled with the second temple. The dimensions just don't fit. Nor will it be fulfilled during the tribulation temple, because the outer court will be given unto the Gentiles, Revelation 11, 1 through 3. Nor can this be said to be the church. That's ludicrous. Why would God be so meticulous and literal about every inch of this yet-to-be-built temple if it's just a spiritual allegory of the church? It makes no sense. It becomes nonsensical in its literalness, if you were to say that. No, this temple is we know it's going to be the temple of Messiah Jesus, and he will reign out of this temple, much like the president overlooks his administration from the White House. The millennial temple will be Jesus' White House, so to speak, when he rules over all the earth. We know it will be the place, the throne room of God will be in this temple where the Holy of Holies is. Ezekiel 43, 4 through 7. Read it. The Messiah's feet will literally be the place where he will rest the soles of his feet. So this temple of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46 is a future temple, and it's an example of the architectural activities going on in the future kingdom. Amen. And that'll be certainly a sight to behold. The kingdom of God is not static. It's not a static, colorless existence. It's not a pie-in-the-sky ideology, but it will be a vibrant, multi-dimensional experience on the new earth and in the heavens. Man was created to interact with his environment, including culture. There are some who teach that the lingua franca, that means the common or universal language, in the kingdom will be Hebrew. Again, I can't give you a definitive scripture for that. Perhaps it will be like English is the lingua franca of our modern day world. And just as Kine, or as they say, Kone Greek, was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, perhaps Hebrew will be, I think Zola even taught that, will be the language of the millennial kingdom. That's not to say there won't be other languages. There will. Nobody's denying that. So the kingdom of God is holistic in nature, meaning it will encompass every major strata and facet of existence, which will involve international harmony, tranquility in the animal kingdom, planting of vineyards, the building of houses, the noticeable prolongation of human life, and the severe curtailment of physical death. These are all coming realities of Christ's messianic millennial kingdom. And this will occur because of the last Adam, Jesus the Messiah, who will succeed from and over the realm where the first Adam failed. And by the way, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God is just waiting on the church to subdue the world and bring about the kingdom of God. I had some charismatic wacko try to call me a couple times saying, "Hey, brother, I want to get together with you and go to Israel so we can bring the kingdom of God on earth." And I summarily blocked him because he doesn't even have the kingdom of God biblically right. You and I do not bring the kingdom. We proclaim the message of the kingdom, which is the gospel, but you and I do not physically bring the kingdom on earth. And these people caught up in the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, they have a theology. It's a post-millennial kingdom now dominious theology that says the church must take over the seven major areas of society. I forgot what they were. Some of the media, art, sciences, religion. I can't remember the others. But until the church takes those mediums of society over, God can't bring the kingdom on earth because he's got to use the church to do that. Says no verse in Scripture. Absolutely not. The kingdom will come with great apocalyptic judgment and a direct personal supernatural intervention of Jesus Christ, and we will be coming back with him to fight a holy war. However, Jesus will destroy all of his enemies with the breath of his mouth. We will be mere soldier spectators to that. But you and I will be riding on horses from heaven. Yes, there are animals in heaven. Because Jesus will lead the charge in Revelation 19 on a white horse. Now, isn't that interesting? The rabbis taught, and the Bible teaches, that if Israel merits the coming of Messiah, then he will come to them riding on a white horse. But if Israel is sinful and unworthy, this same Messiah will come riding to them on a donkey. That's in the Tractate 90 or 91 of the Sanhedrin in the Talmud. I have it underlined at home because I have that volume. They are right. And they even quote Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you riding upon the donkey, even the foal. He is just and meek, bringing salvation." Why? Well, because Israel was in sin needing salvation, just like the Gentiles are. But note, when he comes back, he will come on a white horse. Not because Israel's worthy of it, but when he comes back on a white horse, he will make Israel righteous. See the difference? That's one of those confluences where the scripture about Messiah's first and second coming and the rabbis actually agree. We know that it will be the Lord Jesus who will bring the kingdom of God here on earth. It won't be some ecclesiastical exercise that we have to do according to those who deny the literal future reality of the kingdom. That would be our amillennial and postmillennial brethren. A new creation perspective also asserts that the kingdom program includes many features that are complementary, not mutually exclusive. Some treatments of the kingdom of God exclude important factors because they over-spiritualize the kingdom. Here are some examples. Michael Vlock gives really some good, excellent examples here of this. They are half-truths, but they're not completely true. Number one, the kingdom is not physical, it's spiritual. That's a half-truth. Yeah, it's spiritual, but it's also physical. Number two, the kingdom is no longer about nations. It is about individuals. That's a half-truth. Yes, it's about individuals, but individuals make up people groups, and people groups make up nations. Or three, the kingdom is no longer about Israel. It's about Jesus. It is about Jesus. He's the central person of it. But it also includes his dealings with Israel. Amen? That's a kingdom activity and program of God's. And then number four, the kingdom is no longer national. It's international. That's half-truth. It's both global as well as national when it comes to restoring and redeeming Israel. Amen? So these contrasts, these half-truths, they're not biblical. What they seek to do is they create false dichotomies and either-or scenarios and category mistakes when both and fits better. Sometimes, remnants of Platonism and Gnosticism arise when spiritual aspects of the kingdom only are overemphasized, or the kingdom is declared to be spiritual, not earthly. And our approach, of course, however, sees both and instead of either or scenarios. And so does Michael Vlock. He takes that view, and his view is biblical. He just has a good way of articulating it. Another important issue when we talk about the kingdom of God in our overview and introduction is how the New Testament and Old Testament relate to each other. Now, why am I saying that? Some claim the New Testament transforms or transcends the storyline begun in the Old Testament. But we will assert that the New Testament continues and completes. Underlying that, those two words, continues and completes the storyline of the Old Testament prophets in a literal, straightforward manner. No transforming or transcending of the Bible storyline is necessary. God does not reinterpret his previous inspired revelation. He doesn't transfer promises made to natural Israel, replacing them with the spiritual Israel of the church, to give you an example of him not doing that. Nor is there a reality shift from Old Testament expectation to New Testament fulfillment. New Testament fulfillment is consistent with the original message and intent of the Old Testament writers. Great continuity then exists between Old Testament expectation and New Testament fulfillment. This would include matters such as the fulfillment of promises concerning the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. Literal fulfillment of Old Testament realities will be fulfilled over the course of Jesus' two comings. Unfulfilled promises at Jesus' first coming do not need to be spiritualized. And the extreme of that is the preterists. What is preterism? They believe that most, if not all, the second coming prophecies were fulfilled by 70 AD. Nothing is left remains. And that is untenable, to say the least. In this study, our attention will be given to contingent elements or conditions concerning the timing of the kingdom. As part of his sovereign plan, God has determined that the kingdom's arrival on earth is based on certain factors and responses. William Barrett, in his journal article, The Kingdom of God in the Old Testament, says this: part of the reason God's kingdom has not yet come stems from fallen mankind's consistent antagonism to God's sovereign purpose for his own earthly kingdom. God has determined that his kingdom is linked with Israel's acceptance of the Messiah. Passages such as Leviticus 26:40-45, Matthew 23:37-39, Luke 19:41-44, and Acts 3:19-21 show this to be the case. God is sovereign over all things, yet human responses affect the timing of some in-time events. He cites Jeremiah 18:1-10 as an example. So what we seek to do in this extensive series on the Kingdom of God, we will do so viewing ethnic and national Israel as a key component in the Bible's prophetic storyline. We will also reject outright replacement or fulfillment theology. Israel and Israel's land are not shadows and types that become non-significant once Jesus arrives. Instead, Israel and Israel's land under the leadership of the reigning Messiah are microcosms of what God will do for all people groups in the coming kingdom. What is true, remember what I said before, what is true for the particular when it comes to Israel's land and its people is also true for the universal, which applies to other nations and their land. So we affirm both Israel's national significance and what God will do for all nations at the same time. Isaiah 4, 1 through 4, Romans 11, 12, and 15. We're going through these verses quickly. Don't have enough time to go through each of them. Rewatch this and look them up. Finally, as I've said, and I'm going to end it here, the view of this series on the Kingdom of God is unapologetically from the pre-millennial viewpoint. In other words, what is that? That is this. There will be an earthly kingdom of Jesus after this present age, but before the eternal state. You have doubts about that? Read Revelation chapters 19 through 22. The Bible storyline demands, and God's promises demands, a future earthly reign of the last Adam and Messiah Jesus upon this earth. Jesus and those belong to him must successfully reign from and over the earth where the first Adam was tasked to rule but failed because of the fall. Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2. Hopefully it didn't interrupt the teaching. Are we still on? Can you check? We put that on silence, and for whatever reason, somebody called on the phone. Are we still on? We still good?
Yeah.
Good. All right, let me repeat that. So again, the Bible storyline and its promises to Israel, mankind, and the nations necessitate, demand, and call for a future physical earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, upon the earth. Amen. This kingdom of the Messiah will occur before the eternal state begins when Jesus hands his successful mediatorial kingdom reign to God the Father. After the thousand-year kingdom, Jesus will then hand over the reins of kingly authority, though he'll still be king because he's God, to the Father. Then time will emerge with eternity, and as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, God will be all and all. Thus, a future earthly kingdom of Messiah before the eternal state is an important part of Bible prophecy and the overall biblical narrative. For you and I, both as believers, the kingdom is a glorious hope, and for all, and as well as for all who believe in Jesus. I share with what Michael Vlock says in the introduction of his book on the kingdom, and I'll quote him because that's my hope too. He says, "My hope is that this study can help provide a proper understanding of the kingdom and draw people devotionally to a closer relationship with the King, as Paul joyfully exclaims, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17. Listen, folks, you want to be a part of God's kingdom. How do I get that to that? It doesn't occur by embracing humanitarian endeavors. It doesn't come by joining a political party, whether Republican or Democrat or any other party. being part of the kingdom of God doesn't occur by being nice, being ethical, trying to follow the Ten Commandments, accepting a sacrament, yada, yada, yada. Being a part of the kingdom of God comes by way of spiritual rebirth. Not reincarnation, spiritual rebirth. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He said that in John 3. Well, then how am I born again and thus made a citizen of God's eternal kingdom? By believing, trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. By repenting. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. These hyper-graces try to remove repentance from the equation, and they dangerously do so at the expense of denying the biblical gospel. You must admit that you have fallen short of God's moral perfection and glory. You must admit that you are a rebel, that you deserve God's punishment for violating His law. That's what we call sin. And you must accept the only way out of that condemnation, which means putting your trust in Jesus, who came in His infinite love and mercy for the sinner, died for that sinner on the cross, bore God's wrath due to the punishment for our sins upon His own sinless sacrificial self. And through the acceptance of that payment for your sins, God forgives you of all sin. He removes the penalty of sin from your life. You are reconciled to God the Father. And guess what? You are made a citizen of His eternal kingdom. And that makes you then an unworthy beneficiary of the unmerited blessings and graces of God's eternal kingdom. You would be a fool to turn away from such an offer and pursue a selfish course in sin and wind up in the lake of fire forever, where all unsaved sinners will go. And God is just in sending the unrepentant sinner to hell. So I don't want to hear any of this, well, it's not fair, God's cruel. No, God is just. That's why hell exists, for those evildoers who escape punishment in this life and who refuse to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, God's not doing this saying, I can't wait to send people to hell. Read John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish. God sent His Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3, 16, 17. But verse 18 says this, that you will be condemned because your unbelief condemns you. Jesus goes on to say, he who believes in Him, meaning Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? What's the basis for his condemnation? The sin of unbelief. Because he has not believed in the name of the only, one and only unique Son of God. So God sent His Son to save you from the condemnation of your sins. And the place for that is hell, eternally separate from God. But God wants you to be a member of His kingdom. God wants you to be a born-again adopted child in His forever family. Turn to the Lord Jesus, believe on Him, meaning trust in Him, and you will be saved. And you will become a beneficiary of this glorious kingdom. You can enjoy its spiritual benefits now, but you will enjoy its material benefits when the Lord Jesus comes back to set up this physically set up this kingdom on earth that will last for 1,000 years. And then that kingdom will enter into the eternal state after the 1,000-year reign. Turn and trust in the Lord Jesus now before it's too late, that you may be a glorious citizen of God's eternal kingdom. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.